Please turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 23. Last week I nominally got through verse 22 of chapter 23, but I'm going to pick up the reading in Jeremiah 23 a couple of verses before that. So I'm going to start at verse 21 and read through chapter 24, which is pretty short. So Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 21, remember the context is the false prophets who opposed the Lord and the ministry of Jeremiah. And God says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God far off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places, so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets, who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, he says. Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. So when these people or the prophet or the priest ask you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? You shall then say to them, what oracle? I will even forsake you, says the Lord. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people who say, the oracle of the Lord, I will even punish that man in his house. Thus every one of you shall say to his brother and everyone to his neighbor and everyone to his brother, what has the Lord answered and what has the Lord spoken? And the oracle of the Lord you shall mention no more. For every man's word will be his oracle, for you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus you shall say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you? And what has the Lord spoken? But since you say, the oracle of the Lord, therefore thus says the Lord, because you say this word, the oracle of the Lord, and I have sent to you saying, do not say the oracle of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you and forsake you, and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and will cast you out of my presence. And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame, which shall not be forgotten. In chapter 24. The Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe. And the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten, they were so bad. Then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. The good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad. Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good, into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them up, and I will plant them and not pluck them. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. And as the bad figs which cannot be eaten, they are so bad, surely thus says the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah, king of Judah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. And I will deliver them to trouble and to all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse in all places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them, for they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. Okay. So as I mentioned, we covered the first part of Jeremiah chapter 23 last week. That chapter itself has two different themes. The first part of the chapter has this beautiful promise of the coming Messiah, who will be called the Lord our righteousness, as the great shepherd, in contrast to the wicked shepherds which are described in the opening part of chapter 23. But the main part of chapter 23 is devoted to a rebuke of the false prophets. As I mentioned last time, Jeremiah had to contend with the fact that there were people who claimed to speak for God, but who contradicted nearly everything he said. Okay? So you had these people who were walking around saying, thus saith the Lord, Jeremiah is wrong, in essence, and in fact, in almost literally that later on, as we'll see. So they would contradict what he says, and Jeremiah has to face them by the inspiration of the Spirit and call them false prophets. We looked at several aspects of this last week, and remember in particular toward the end of verses 21 and following, God emphasizes the fact that he didn't send these prophets. That is, they are not actually speaking for him. Verse 21, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. And that idea is picked up, you may have noticed also, in this chapter. He again repudiates them. For example, verse 32, he says, I did not send them or command them. There's this idea that somehow I can get up and speak for God, you know, on some impulse. But the emphasis again and again in the scriptures is that the true prophet is one who has been sent by God. And of course, in the larger context, confirmed in other ways. But he repudiates them as liars. You see that in verse 32, as people who calls my people to err, to go astray. And these were people who not only told lies, but lived the lie, you might say. They lived the lie by misleading God's people. And so they get the full brunt of the rebuke of the Lord. That's a little bit of a review from last week. Let me just make some comments on the parts that are emphasized from verse 23 on. Verses 23 and 24 are a striking statement of God's everywhere presence, usually called his omnipresence, and his all-knowing, his omniscience. Am I a God near at hand and not a God far off? The ancient world had all these local deities. You know, you could be the god of the hill or the god of the valley. You could be the god of this or that. But God, again and again, contrasts himself with those local deities and says, I am the God who sees all. I am over all. And, of course, the consequence of that is in verse 24, as a question, can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him? Now, this may sound familiar since we had Psalm 139 as the Psalm of the Month a few months ago. Right? And there's a similar idea, you know, where can I flee from your presence? Even there's a bit of the terror of the Lord, right? Because there's the question, how could I escape from God? But Psalm 139 on balance is a comfort because David's heart is right with God. Here, the fact that God is everywhere present and all-knowing has an ominous side to it, right? Can you really hide yourself from me, you false prophets? And maybe to see a similar statement, let's turn to Amos chapter 9. So that's the minor prophets. You head forward in the Old Testament. Hosea, Joel, Amos. There's a similar sort of statement in Amos chapter 9. He says, though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. Now, it's one thing to have sort of a minor bully bothering you. It's another thing to have the God of the universe saying, no matter where you go, I'm going to search you out and find you. And that word, which is the fact of God's presence with us always, which is a comfort to the children of God, then comes as a word of warning to the false prophets here, that they cannot hide from God. That's emphasized again in verse 25. I have heard what the prophets have said. Now, if you claim to go around speaking in the name of God, watch out, because he'll hear you, and he'll hear what you have to say. So that's a theme which sets the stage then for the contrast in the verses that follow between their word and God's words, between the words of the false prophets and the true word of God. And that runs really all the way down to through verse 32. And you notice this was set in terms of dreams. I have dreamed, I have dreamed. Okay, so this is probably something that Jeremiah was sick and tired of hearing. These prophets stood up and said, oh, I have this dream, and everything's going to be all right. The Babylonians are going to leave us alone. We're going to have peace. And how do you know? Well, I had this dream. Generally in Scripture, God lumps in dreams as methods of revelation with soothsayers and things like that. And if you look I put a list of verses there in Deuteronomy. Now, that's not universally the case. You can think of some cases where God did reveal truth by a dream, and says that even specifically of Moses. So it's not an absolute condemnation. But generally, I guess I would say dreams as a method of revelation are a bit suspect if you look in the overall balance of things. Interpret that statement. And the contrast is that the word came to the prophets, typically it came directly. In the next chapter, Jeremiah sees a vision, but the interpretation is from God. And so here there's a contrast, a very strong contrast. You see in verse 28, the prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. There's a contrast between the dream, which can, of course, be quite sensational, right? You know, if you had some really spicy food, your dreams might be quite impressive. But that doesn't mean that they're a revelation from God. And that's the sort of contrast here is the people seem to be swayed by all these dreams. And Jeremiah says, there are simple tests given in the law for false prophecy, and I don't care what they say they dreamed. If they lead my people astray, if they call you away from my law, they're false prophets. That's, again, what we saw last week and what continues into the verses this week, right? It says in verse 26, they prophesy lies. Instead of being prophets of God, this is a striking phrase at the end of verse 26, they're prophets of the deceit of their own heart. Well, for whom do you speak? Well, I speak for God. I speak for Baal. Well, I speak for the deceit of my own heart. Well, no one would say that, but at least I hope not. But that's what, in fact, they were. God lays it open to them. And he particularly lays it open to them in terms of his name. As you notice, they didn't probably say, I'm a prophet of the deceit of my own heart, but what they certainly did say in verse 25 is that they prophesy lies in my name. They claim to speak for God. But did you notice that if you follow that thread through that little paragraph, what actually happens in verse 27? The effect is they try to make my people forget my name. They speak in my name, but the effect is to make God's people forget his name. And I thought Matthew Henry had a good statement of that. What generally happens when you see people claiming to speak for God and speaking garbage is that overall people have a disregard for God's true word. Okay? And that Matthew Henry, as he often does it well. He says, let them consider that they're palming upon people counterfeit revelations and fathering their own fancies upon divine inspiration was the ready way to bring all religion into contempt and make men turn atheists and infidels. And this was the thing they really intended, though they frequently made mention of the name of God and prefaced all they said with, thus saith the Lord. Yet, says God, they cause my people to forget my name by their dreams. They designed to draw people off from the worship of God, from all regard to God's words and ordinances and the true prophets, as their fathers forgot God's name for Baal, it says here. And he adds this comment. Note, the great thing Satan aims at is to make people forget God and all that whereby he hath made himself known. And he has many subtle methods to do that, to bring them to this. Sometimes he does it by setting up false gods, sometimes by misrepresenting the true God, as if he were altogether such a one as ourselves, an allusion to Psalm 50. Pretenses to new revelation may prove as dangerous to religion as the denying of all revelation. And false prophets in God's name may perhaps do more mischief to the power of godliness than false prophets in Baal's name, being less guarded against. Now, of course, that's something we face even in our own day. I don't know if you followed the news accounts after the recovery of this Elizabeth Smart in Salt Lake City, but her accused, I think confessed, kidnapper is a self-proclaimed prophet. And he said after he was captured, God told me to take her as a wife. Now, how are you supposed to argue with that? God told me to take this, I think she was 14 at the time, out of her house, kidnap her and make her my wife, you know. No one could answer against such a thing. But it's even more striking if you consider the larger cultural context in Salt Lake City. Because the Mormon religion emphasizes continuing revelation. And we had this discussion on campus among representatives of different, I'll say, so-called Christian groups, because they were there. They emphasized, you know, the canon isn't closed. We still have continuing revelation. And of course, at one point the revelation was for polygamy, but that changed later on. So we got to keep current with the latest revelation. And the same thing happens in many false religions of the world, like Islam, where they claim that the Bible was not the final word of God. So it is true that presentation of this claiming to speak in the name of the Lord actually does turn people astray, whether by direct deceit or simply by saying, you know, there are so many different religions, how can you believe any of them? Just forget it all. And that's what Matthew Henry was talking about by turning men into infidels and atheists. It's a very serious matter. And it's, as I mentioned at the end last week, a blessing to us that we have what Peter calls in 2 Peter 1:19 a word more sure. We have the written revelation of God. We're not subject to men going around saying that they should kidnap people because God told them to. We have the final word of God in its fullness. Then the third subsection on their word versus his is some striking pictures. Jeremiah often has, especially in this reading today, these pictures, these images for us to contemplate. And in verse 28, the contrast between the dream and the word is followed by the contrast between the chaff and the wheat. And I think we're familiar enough with the contrast in the scriptures. Psalm 1, we like to sing, the chaff and the wheat. You didn't want the chaff. That was the stuff you threw away. And the wheat was the good part left. And that's the contrast here. Then he, I guess this is a pun, but he turns the temperature up. He says in verse 29, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord. course, that would continue with the picture of the chaff of the wheat, because the chaff would be burned up. And God's word as a fire is a very striking image. Now, of course, it means God's word as a fire will consume his enemies. It will be a word of judgment that will come on them that reject him, unlike the impotent word of the prophets, which couldn't generate any heat at all. Maybe you would say more heat than light. But in any case, the false word of the prophets was not like God's word in its power. But not only was God's word a fire to the enemy, it was a fire, remember, within Jeremiah, so that he burned. He couldn't, if he didn't speak God's word, he said there was a fire within him, and he had to speak it. So there's a great power here ascribed to God's word, followed up by the image of God's word as a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. There again is a sort of image that you see elsewhere with a stone breaking the other stones. There's a collection of essays on the authority of God's word, which is called God's Word, a Hammer. And it is a very striking image here. It's another pun, I guess, isn't it? Unintended that time. God's word as a fire and as a hammer shows the utter contrast between the babblings of men and the power of God's word. That power of God's word comes with blessing to his people as the Spirit uses the word to purify us and to bring repentance. And it comes as a word that breaks the rock in pieces to judgment, as is described of Christ in the New Testament. The last part of the chapter, and this last part I'm going to go over fairly quickly, because there's one image that I think kind of unravels what's going on. You notice in verse 33, there's the question, what is the oracle of the Lord? That's the word the New King James Version has. I think other translations have the word burden. And that's the translation as burden is more helpful to understand what's going on here. Why should they not, why shouldn't they use the word oracle and so on? Well, the word oracle, the word that's used here in the Hebrew, can mean an oracle, that is a word from God, and can also mean, a load, like what you would put on your donkey. And you can conjecture about the connection between God's word somehow being a load on the prophets or something, and the original use of the word. But if you look in Isaiah and elsewhere, the burden of the Lord is not an unusual phrase. The statement of the word that the prophets had often for judgment. But apparently the false prophets were like to mock Jeremiah. Like, okay, what burden have you got for us today, Jeremiah? More destruction coming. And so they would say, what is the burden of the Lord in verse 33? And there's, a play on words when he answers them what burden, I will even forsake you. Well, the word for forsake in Hebrew sounds very much like the word for, let's see how I want to put this together. I want to explain two verses at once, so let me try it one more time. In verse 33, when he says, I will forsake you, the idea is I will throw you off. What burden I'm going to get rid of you as my burden, in effect, is what he says. I will even forsake you. And that's perhaps even more a play on words. Let me get my place here. In verse 39, he says, I will utterly forget you and forsake you. And the word for forget is very similar to the Hebrew word for lift up. Like, I will lift you up as a burden and forsake you, the same word as before, I will toss you aside. So when they were talking about oracles or burdens all the time, making fun of Jeremiah and perhaps claiming to have burdens of their own, God says, in effect, you're my burden, and I'm going to unload you. And that's a word, of course, of judgment that he brings on them, consistent with the first part of the chapter. So that's, I think, what's going on here. They were told not to look to each other for the word of the Lord, but it says in verse 37, that they are to go to the prophet and ask what the Lord has answered them, and no longer to claim to have the burden of the Lord themselves. The judgment that's described at the end, I said I would go over this quickly, but in verse 40 is a judgment of an everlasting reproach, a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. That they would become, as it were, memorials of God's hand of judgment. Now that is a fairly quick summary of the last part of chapter 23. But I think, again, it's important to keep in mind that Jeremiah is speaking in the context of men who are contradicting the word of the Lord and lulling the people into a false confidence. And he says already, as we saw last week in verse 22, the true prophet would cause the people to turn from the evil way. So it was out of Jeremiah's zeal for his own people and for the name of God that he so harshly rebuked the false prophets. Okay, chapter 24. As I mentioned before, the arrangement of the material in Jeremiah is not on a clear pattern. And so here in chapter 24, we have a different description separate from what we just talked about, and yet, in a sense, there's a lot of overlap with chapter 23, as we'll see. The time period is given here in at the first verse of chapter 24, that is, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So that deportation took place in 597 B.C. For those of you who would like a chronology, they're still up here, so if you want a copy of this, if you still have it with you, maybe stuck in your Bible somewhere, you'll see the dates here. But remember, the Babylonians came and took away Jeconiah, who's also called Coniah and one or two other names. They took him away, Nebuchadnezzar took him away to Babylon, and took with him, as it says in verse 1 here, the princes, the craftsmen, and the smiths. To see a fuller statement of that, let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 24. And the historical record in Kings, there's a description of this. Second Kings 24, verse 14, it's referring to a he, and the he is given in verse 11 as Nebuchadnezzar. He carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None but the poorest, none remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon. The king's mother, okay, that's Jeconiah, also Coniah, Jehoiachin. That's why you can't tell the players without a program. Anyway, okay, Jehoiachin captive to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty of the land he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war, all these the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Okay, so back to Jeremiah. Now, it's easy to get confused here. This is not the great deportation and exile and destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, there was more than one occasion in which the Nebuchadnezzar came in and took people away. This was the cream of the crop, you might say, he took away. And that's confirmed even in the reading that we just gave there. But it was in 586, 87 B.C. that Nebuchadnezzar came back to a rebellious people and leveled the place. Okay. What we were just reading in 2 Kings is earlier, roughly 10 years earlier, and that's what Jeremiah is referring to here. Okay, so you see the situation then. The people remaining were the people remaining in Jerusalem were Jeremiah and a bunch of other people who hadn't been carried off into captivity. Okay, so they were strutting around saying, you know, we're tough stuff. He didn't get us. Jeremiah was just bluffing all this time. Everything's going to be okay. These people are kind of going to come back from captivity. There's evidence of that, actually. They were, you know, Jeremiah says it's going to be a long time, and they're saying, no. You know, these people are going to come back soon. So it's in the context there of that false optimism of the people who are left that this vision comes. And again, one other thing to set the stage, the people who went away were, some of the officials who went away were the people who supported Jeremiah in his travails. And because of the arrangement of the material, we won't actually see that until later chapters. I think I put down, chapters 26 and 36. Okay. Again, it's not in chronological order, but later on we'll see that some of the people who were taken away here helped him. The people who were left tended to be people who opposed Jeremiah. Okay, so he has a lot of troubles with the people who are left under Zedekiah the king. Zedekiah is a very weak king, and the officials who were left didn't have much political savvy. They just got themselves in more trouble, but they tended to oppose Jeremiah. Okay, so that's the context. And the vision is given here along with an interpretation. The vision that's given is of a basket, two baskets. One basket had very good figs, and one basket that had very bad figs, so bad they couldn't be eaten. Now, in their culture, the very ripe figs, the first figs that came out, were the ones that were valued as a delicacy. There were early ripening figs, and those are the ones you wanted. Okay, and that's what the first basket had. Well, those are the figs that had been around just too long. They probably had some bugs in them and things like that. They were repulsive and so bad they couldn't be eaten. That was the other part of the vision that Jeremiah had. Perhaps these were put out as an offering. He was supposed to go to the temple, and these were set out before the temple. They may have been first fruits. If so, I guess the bad ones have been first fruits for a very long time. They were pretty repulsive. And then comes the interpretation. So he sees this in a vision, and then the interpretation in verse 3. The question comes, what do you see, Jeremiah? Jeremiah describes the good figs and the bad figs, and the word of the Lord comes to him to explain what's going on. Now, I think it's worthwhile, before we actually get into some of the details of this, just to step back and see the remarkable providence of God. The people who went into exile could well have said, this is the end. God has shown his disfavor for me. Nothing good will ever come of this. And that is often the case in the midst of our suffering, isn't it? God does not love me anymore. This is a terrible occasion. And yet the striking thing about this is, Jeremiah says, speaking by the Spirit, that it was exactly those who had suffered in exile the longest, those who had gone first, that God would bless. And it's often the case, isn't it, that what we see as the wrathful hand of God is actually his hand of mercy on us. Again, if you'll bear with a quotation from Matthew Henry, he says, "This short chapter helps us put a very comfortable construction upon a great many long ones by showing us that the same providence which to some is a savor of death unto death may, by the grace and blessing of God, may be made to others a savor of life unto life." There he's picking up the language that Paul uses in Corinthians about the preaching of the gospel. And he adds, "And that though God's people share with others in the same calamity, yet it is not the same to them that it is to others, but it is designed for their good and shall issue in their good. To them it is a correcting rod and the hand of a tender father, while to others it is an avenging sword and the hand of a righteous judge." And he adds later in verse 1, "We must not conclude concerning the first and greatest sufferers that they were the worst and greatest sinners. Or perhaps it may appear quite otherwise, as it did here." And so, in fact, the men who had lost all these were, as I said, typically the upper class. Ezekiel went with them. He was one of the ones who went into captivity and prophesied from there. They could well have said, we've lost all of our goods. We've been shamed by the chastising hand of God. And yet, God encourages them by this word. And there is actually later on a letter written directly by Jeremiah to those in exile. And he warns those who remain of their the hand of judgment on them. So I thought it would be good to give the larger context before we look at the tales of what he says about them. You notice, first of all, in verse 5, the emphasis on the sovereignty of God. Maybe this is no surprise, but it's always good to keep that in mind. You might say, if you were a secular historian, it was Nebuchadnezzar that sent them into exile. God says in verse 5, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good. Of course, God uses means, even means like wicked kings, such as Nebuchadnezzar. But it's the emphasis and the great comfort to God's people is that I was the one who sent you there. And, of course, he says, I sent them for their own good. Now, what good does he say he will bring to them? Well, he says he will acknowledge in verse 5 them. That is, he will take a special care for them. He will acknowledge them. In verse 6, he says, I will set my eyes on them. Okay, that much could be ambiguous. He set his eyes on them for good or evil. Well, it says, I will set my eyes on them for good. I will bring them back to this land. And then he takes up the language in the last part of verse 6 that started the book of Jeremiah. I put up references here. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them. Part of Jeremiah's commission was that he was set to build and to plant and also to pluck up and to pull down. And that charge to Jeremiah is repeated or alluded to elsewhere in the book, even up to the great covenant chapter, Jeremiah chapter 31. You see, here he's saying, in effect, I will reverse the judgment that was put on you. You will not be pulled down, but built up. You see, then comes the question, well, what good is that going to do? These people rebelled against me. They corrupted my worship when they were in my land. If just putting them out there for 70 years and bringing them back isn't going to change anything. Unless it says, as he says in verse 7, I will give them a heart to know me. So you see, again and again, Jeremiah's concern about the heart, which, of course, gave rise to their corrupt actions. And he again emphasizes God's sovereignty in giving a new heart. They will not give themselves a new heart. They cannot give themselves a new heart. God is the only one who can do that. God is the only one who can give them a heart, as he says, to know me. That's one of the most beautiful statements in the book of Jeremiah and in the whole of Scriptures in terms of the work of God's Spirit in giving us new life. This idea is already in the law. Nothing in Jeremiah is particularly new, I guess, in some sense. God had promised in Deuteronomy 30 that he would bring them back from captivity, and he said he would circumcise their hearts, taking up the Old Testament sacrament and saying that he will fulfill it in reality in their lives. And so he says here, I will give them a heart to know me. And that in itself is worth thinking about. You know, last week we spent a good bit of time, a very long time actually, looking at that one part of that one verse the prophecy of the Messiah. He will be called the Lord our righteousness. And we talked about how Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and that because of his obedience, God counts us as having obeyed the law in terms of our justification. But what I didn't discuss there is how we receive that righteousness. What's the means by which we appropriate that free gift of God in Christ? And of course, the means is faith, and faith alone. But without a heart to know him, no man will exercise that faith. So you see, this ties in very well with the promise in chapter 23. Not only will He be the Lord our righteousness, but they will give Him a heart to trust in, to cast themselves on the Lord our righteousness. When it was pretty clear they had no righteousness of their own, as they might have thought, rotted in captivity, God says, I will instead give them a heart to know me. Now, the emphasis on this work being God's work is typically described by some funny-looking words. There are really two ways that you can view this work of God to give a new heart and a new life. You can either say it's monergistic or it's synergistic. Should I just go on from there? No, I should explain what these are. So, synergism is kind of a buzzword these days, I think. Monergism isn't. That means, I guess, the Pelagians have won out. But synergistic refers to the idea that we cooperate with God in this work of God to give us a new heart. That is, He does some things, and then we say, well, okay, yeah, I think I would like a new heart, and, you know, He's knocking at the door, and so on, and we do some things, and God's work comes to pass. That was certainly the Roman Catholic position at the time of the Reformation, and is the widespread view, I think I would say, in evangelical circles. Contrary to that, the Bible teaches that this work is monergistic. It's on one side only. And of course, that doesn't mean it's on man's side. It's on God's side. Man is dead in sin, and it is God who must give us a new heart to know Him. The Shorter Catechism, I think, states it well in terms of effectual calling, what this work is. One should never try to quote from memory in front of a bunch of people, so I'll read it. Effectual calling, Shorter Catechism, question 31. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the Gospel. So that emphasis that it is God's work to renew our wills, to give us a heart to know Him, is an important one. But the description of what that entails is given in the last part of verse 7, again in a way that shows that this is not an isolated sort of thing. It's not as if God said to Jeremiah, hey, I've got an idea. I'll give them a new heart. Right? He had promised that in Deuteronomy 30. Nor is this a new idea. I will be their God. Sorry, they shall be my people and I will be their God. Now, I hope that phrase rings a bell with you. It is literally a phrase found from Genesis to Revelation in the Bible. I will be their God and they will be my people. At least parts of it you can find beginning in Genesis 17:7, where the covenant of circumcision, the sacrament of circumcision is a sign of the covenant is given. And those participating in the jump quiz could probably quote the whole verse. All the way through in Exodus, when God was bringing the people, promising to bring the people out of the land of Egypt back, He said, I will be their God and they will be my people. All the way through to the book of Revelation, where in the consummation, God says, the great consummation of redemption will be, they will be with me and I will be their God and they shall be my people. So when God says that in Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 7, He's saying something very powerful. He's saying the covenant obligation which they, for their side, have failed to fulfill, I on my side will guarantee will be fulfilled, because I will bring a people to be my very own, and they shall return to me with their whole heart. Calvin, I think, says... well, what I was just trying to say. He says, then the remission of punishment is what has been hitherto promised. But now the prophet speaks of a much more excellent favor, that God would not only mitigate punishment, but that He would also inwardly change and reform their hearts. Talking about verse 7. So that they would not only return to their own country, but would also become a true church, a name of which they had vainly boasted. They had vainly boasted to be a true church. For though they had been chosen to be a peculiar people, yet as they had departed from true religion, they were only a church in name. And of course, it's the promise of God that they would be truly His people by His work. It's tempting for me to go on for 20 minutes or so the way I did last week on that one verse. Let me just make one other comment, though. They shall return to me with their whole heart. And that speaks of repentance. Repentance is not the work of God. Repentance is the work of man. It's the gift of God. That is, He gives the gift of faith and repentance, as is made clear in the Scriptures. But it is faith and repentance are exercised by us. And repentance and faith can never be separated. That is, we can't say that they have a heart to know Him, but they go on living in wickedness. The Bible sees that as a complete impossibility. And that's why He stresses here, they shall return to me with their whole heart, as a consequence of His work. And again, it's easy to get these out of order, to say, if you return to me, it's got a veranda room label on it. Something about train of thought. When he says they will return to me with their whole heart, many times people get those reversed and say, well, if you repent, then God will give you a new heart. But the order here is consistent with the rest of biblical teaching. It is because God comes to them and gives them a new heart that that's manifested in faith and what's made explicit here, repentance, that they will return to me with their whole heart. As Trapp says on the whole passage, and I think it's a helpful statement, you know, the connection with the good figs and the bad figs. Trapp says of the good figs, when once God hath made the tree good, the fruit will be good. And that's the sense in which he acknowledges them as good figs, because he will give them a new heart. That's the more pleasant part. No one likes to think about rotten bananas too much. Well, banana bread is good, I guess, but I don't know about fig bread. Anyway, the last part is the bad figs, verses 8 through 10. And that, of course, refers to the people who remained in the land, who rebelled against God. Now, it doesn't refer to every one of them as a bad fig. God is really speaking in terms, in broader terms. Jeremiah was among them. He wasn't a bad fig. But generally, the judgment falls, as it says in verse 8, on Zedekiah, his princes, and the residue who remain in this land. Now, interestingly enough, there's also a reference to those who dwell in the land of Egypt. Apparently some people had gone down to Egypt, perhaps because of this false alliance against Babylon, against which God's people were warned again and again, don't look to Egypt for deliverance. It's not clear exactly how they got there, but again, the idea is they're not so far away as to escape God's hand. Even on them, the hand of judgment will come. And the verses that follow, verses 9 and 10, are really terrifying verses. I don't know if you noticed it as I read that. He just piles on the language of judgment, taking up again the language of the law that will come on the rebellious people, as he did at the end of chapter 23. I will deliver them into trouble for their harm, as contrasted for the good of the others, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, a curse. There are many contrasts you can draw, right? In verse 10, the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. These people would not have the comfort of fellowship with God's people that the others would have. These people would in the end lose all their goods, which they thought they had kept, right? The others went into exile and lost all their goods, but these people who had stayed behind would themselves be driven to the four corners of the earth. Doesn't exactly say that. And all the places where I shall drive them, it says. There are many contrasts here between the sad state of those who had remained behind and refused to see the hand of God in the first deportation, and those who had gone away and to whom God said He would bless in bringing them back again. one other word and then I'll stop, and that is that the restoration from the exile, as I've mentioned before, becomes a picture throughout the Scriptures of the larger work of God and His own people. So that it was true, generally speaking, that the people who had gone into exile came back purged of idolatry. They no longer fell into that gross idolatry of the worship of images that was so characteristic of them in earlier times. And yet the fullness of this promise is not fulfilled, I would say, even yet. Even still, God is bringing back people to Himself. And that's why the New Testament writers can take up language like this and talk about God doing a work of grace and, say, opening Lydia's heart to hear the word, a Gentile, and I think still a promise of restoration of His people, the Jews, on a large scale. So we shouldn't say, well, this was fulfilled when He brought them back into exile. I think it's clear that there's a longer-term promise here, of which, as we talked about last week, the exile and the restoration are only a picture in terms of the work God will do. Any comments or questions? There are really two different topics here, the false prophets and then the figs. Any comments or questions on either one of those parts? No.
So they would say that something could be fulfilled in a sense, but still wait for a greater fulfillment.
Right. And I didn't read these quotes last week because I had too much to say, but it's interesting, if you look at some of the commentaries, they would point to a sort of a continuity between that restoration to exile and the coming of Christ. There was actually even a similarity in the time frame, you know, from the Exodus to the entering the Promised Land and so on, parallel to the restoration from exile and the coming of Christ. So I'm not sure I would say they would see it in stages, but they weren't opposed to saying this was fulfilled perhaps in a token way, that's my word, here, the return from exile, there's a far greater fulfillment in Christ. And I could give you references, but I think they were comfortable with that, as opposed to saying, no, it's got to be this. Any other comments or questions? Okay. We'll stop here.